Well, to finish off the conference, Pastor Bill Sasser is going to come up here and preach on the proto-evangelium, the foundation of hope from Genesis 3:15. And of course, as all of you know, Pastor Bill has been the pastor of Grace Church in Franklin for over four decades. So, and he's been a wonderful friend. He is a board member of PTI, and he's a wonderful mentor and friend, and we love his counsel. So, and without further ado, Pastor Bill.
Okay, good to see all of you this evening. And you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This week we have soared into the heavens. We've heard about the hope that might be there for the TV film industry. We've heard about the nature of true hope, the hope of reconciliation, a possibility of it, the rapprochement, bringing peace among certain groups. We've heard about the hope of the incarnate God, the hope of the new creation, the hope of the coming of Christ, and the hope of the new Exodus, among other themes. So we've heard a lot about hope this week. And I'm going to give you something to think about tonight about hope, but I'm going to be a little bit more practical. Because our congregation has been involved in looking at this passage and the context of it for a couple of months. So I have decided that we're going to open up the passage a little bit, but I'm going to make some practical applications tonight. The subject is the proto-evangelium, and I titled it Our Foundation of All Hope. Genesis chapter 3 should be a familiar passage to most of you. This is the great passage regarding the temptation and the fall of man. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened. You shall be as gods. You will know, better translated, you will determine for yourself what is good and what is evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit, she did eat, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons. And they heard a voice walking. They heard the voice walking. The voice of the Lord God. And I believe that voice was the second person of the Godhead. God has always done everything through a word. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said, Where are you? And he said, Well, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. I because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat? And then all of the excuse making began. The woman you gave me, I was perfectly happy without her. I was doing fine. I had the run of the garden. I had the run of all the fruits. And you gave her to me, and she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. In a roundabout way, he's saying, it's your fault. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And she said, the serpent beguiled me, tricked me, and I did eat. And then the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle, and upon every beast of the field, upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And here's the verse, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Father, we call upon you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for bringing us again into this place. Thank you for all the blessings we've enjoyed this week, the food that has been prepared, the music that has been played, the prayers and petitions that have been made unto thee, the lessons that we've heard. We pray, Father, that in all things, our Lord Jesus Christ was glorified, and the Father in the Son by the Spirit. We ask for your divine assistance this evening, for we know that nothing can be accomplished unless you walk the halls of this place, unless you open up our ears, unless you remove the veil from our eyes, unless you take away the veil from our hearts, all will be in vain. May your name be glorified in Christ's name, I pray, for his sake. Amen. Well, my subject is the proto-evangelium, our foundation of all hope. Now, most especially in the past, philosophy and theology and medicine have employed phrases from the Latin and the Greek to succinctly sum up a theme or a major ideal. In this case, our theme, proto-evangelium, is the compound of two Greek words, protos, meaning first, and evangelion, meaning good news or gospel. So, Genesis 3:15 is commonly referred to as the first mention in the Bible of the good news or the gospel, the first promise of redemption, the foundation of all hope. Everything else in the Bible regarding the great hope of redemption flows from the proto-evangelium. Just as an acorn contains the mighty oak tree in it, so these words in Genesis 3:15 contain the entire purpose of God in salvation in spiritual acorn form. Some have called Genesis 3:15 the sum and summary of the whole Bible. One might think that such a subject would have been the first one presented this week rather than the last one, because we all know that the foundation must first be laid before building the edifice, whether that is a spiritual edifice or a literal one. Certainly it is presented this way in the Scriptures. There's an unfolding of the essence of the proto-evangelium from this point to Revelation 22:21, the very last verse in the Bible. However, the proto-evangelium may also be viewed as a succinct summary of all that is said about the hope, especially of God's people. For example, we've heard about the hope of a new Exodus. Well, there can't be any hope of a new Exodus unless there's a foundation for it. We've heard about the rapprochement, the resumption of harmonious relationships between various and sundry Baptist groups. Well, there can't be any harmonious relationship of any kind without a foundation. As Pastor Greg Van Cort has showed us, the thread of the nature of true hope, which runs through all the books of the Bible, begins with the hope embedded in the proto-evangelium, Genesis 3:15. Much of what we've heard this week, in my opinion, may be viewed as the fruits of hope, the effects of biblical hope, of which Genesis 3:15 is the foundation. As I said earlier, as it turns out, this congregation, the Grace Church congregation, has spent quite a bit of time in the past couple of months regarding this proto-evangelium in connection with a series of studies on another subject. So to those of you who worship here, I say to you tonight, this may seem to you to be just another survey of some of these things, but I hope you can glean something from some of the remarks that I hope to make. The Scriptures remind us over and over again that in terms of salvation revealed in the Bible, there's only one foundation. No other foundation can be laid than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. It is upon the foundation of the hope in Christ that the church is built. When the disciples came to Jesus and he said to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they, some of them said, "Well, some of them say you're one of the Old Testament prophets reincarnated. Some of them say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Who do you say that I am?" "Well, we say you're the Messiah. We say you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You didn't figure this out. You didn't have a course in school and come to intellectually understand it. But my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." And then he said this, "Upon this rock," that is, that I am the Christ, that I am the Messiah, "upon this rock I will build my church." As we've heard this week, the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the hope of Israel, was the cause of the suffering, much of the suffering, of the early Christians. For example, while in prison, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and he said to them, Acts 28:20, "Men and brethren, I have committed nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. For this cause, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." The hope of Israel is the Messiah that they've been waiting for since Genesis 3:15. And he said, "It's because of this hope of Israel that I'm in prison." The great promise of a Redeemer, the great promise of a Reconciler, the great promise of a Messiah was the hope of Israel, the hope of the church. And further, it is upon the foundation of hope in Christ that the individual who seeks to be reconciled to God must stand, if there is indeed to be any reconciliation. Jesus himself said, in language that everybody can understand, he said, "The wise man builds upon him." Remember the little story? He said, you build a house, you got two house builders, and one of them builds on the sand, and one of them builds on the rock. And he compared that to whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. He said, "I will liken him unto a man that has a strong and sure foundation. He builds upon the rock." the individual who will not hear Christ, who will not heed Christ, is the fool who has no foundation. Now, we can live about 3 minutes, they tell me, without oxygen. We can live about 3 days without water, and about 3 weeks without food. But one who has no hope can't live at all. The entire soteriological scheme, that is, the revelation in the Bible of the salvation of God in and through Christ, revealed in Scripture, is built upon hope. But beyond that, I contend that one can have no real hope of any kind unless one has a hope in Christ. All other ground is sinking sand. That is to say, not only is Christ the foundation of hope for the Christian, not only is He the foundation of hope for the new covenant, not only is He the new covenant hope, He's the only valid and proven hope of any kind. Maybe you have noticed that this is a world that has no hope. I would agree with Pastor Gary George regarding the false hope and the near-death experiences as he related them. But to go further, any hope of any kind whose foundation is not Jesus as Messiah is a spurious, that is to say, a false hope. This is a world that has no hope. Now think with me, if all things by Him were created, things that are in heaven and things that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, if all things were created by Him and for Him, there can be no hope of any kind outside of Him. And any hope for time or eternity not built upon Him is delusional. In other words, those who have no interest in the God of Scripture, in His Son, in His salvation, in His blessings, are standing upon nothing. They have no foundation. And the terrible thing is this, they don't know it. But when life and its consequences begins to dawn on them, when disease and frailties lay hold of them, when old age and weaknesses begin to bring them down toward the grave, when they realize at last that they are, after all, mortal, they will discover, much to their horror, that they are standing on nothing. And this is why so many in this untoward generation are in a panic mode. When one begins to ask, why am I here? What is the purpose of life? What is the purpose of my life? No one can give them an answer. You see, if there is no God, there is no Creator. If there is no Creator who created me for a purpose, then I have no purpose. And if I have no purpose, I have no hope. And if I have no hope, and I come to the realization that I have no hope, I cannot live. I have no reason to live, but I'm afraid to die. As the old Negro spiritual goes, maybe some of you have heard it, it goes something like this. I'm not in a good voice tonight. I was born by the river in a little tent, and like the river, I've been running ever since. It's been a long, long time coming, but I know change gonna come. It's been too hard living, but I'm afraid to die. I don't know what's up there beyond the sky. It's been a long, long time coming, but I know a change gon' come. Oh, yes, it will. If I have no purpose, I have no hope. If I have no hope, I cannot live. I have no reason to live. But I'm afraid to die. Did you know that suicide is the leading cause of death, a leading cause of death in the United States? In 2021, this is the latest statistics I could find, almost 50,000 people killed themselves. One of the reasons the multitude seem to be going mad is because they're seeking a reason for their existence and they can't find one. They're trying to find something, trying to create something, trying to experience something that makes life worth living, but they can't find it. And this is what is behind the drug culture. And when I read this, it struck me. This reminds me of the Proverbs 1, 20 through 33 passage. You might want to turn over there with me. Proverbs chapter 1. We're going to come back to Genesis in just a minute. Proverbs chapter 1. And in verse 20, wisdom is personified. The wisdom of God, which is Christ, is personified, made into a person. And wisdom is running up and down the street. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20. And wisdom is crying to all of the people. As if you went into a major city and you got in the middle of the street. And you're crying out to them and wisdom says, foolish people, how long will you love your foolishness? How long will you scorners delight in scoffing? How long will you fools hate knowledge? Turn it, my reproof, and I'll pour out my spirit to you. I'll make my words known to you. Anybody interested? Anybody need a foundation to stand upon when death approaches? Anybody need a foundation to stand upon when one comes face to face with God Himself? Anybody need a foundation that'll be good for time and eternity? All right, he says. He goes on to say, I've called you, and you refused. I stretched out my hand to you, but you paid no attention. You have ignored all my counsel. You would have none of my reproof. And when you get in trouble, and you will, I will laugh at you. And when terror strikes you, and it will, I'll make fun of you. And then you'll call for wisdom, but wisdom will not answer. You'll look for me everywhere. You'll seek me early, but you won't find me. Verse 29, because you hated knowledge, and you did not choose the fear of the Lord. Because you would have none of my counsel, you despised my reproof. Therefore you and all like you will eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. How sad, how terrible, how heart-rending. This generation has no foundation and they have no hope of any kind. The God of this generation is a spare tire God. We like to have Him around in case we need Him. He's a 911 God. You just call Him in case of emergency. But we're not interested in serving Him full time. We're just interested in going to heaven when we die. The wrong thing to ask a person is, do you want to go to heaven? Everybody wants to go to heaven. I've never met anybody except the people I heard about years ago, an old preacher going down the street. Some guys were gambling on the street, and he was a bold kind of fella, and they were throwing dice, and he was preaching down the street, and he stopped, and he said, hey, boys, I'm preaching down here, the church down here, and in the next block. He said, I'd like you to come hear me preach. Tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they just laughed and scoffed, and he said, do you want to go to hell? They said, yeah, preacher, that's where we want to go. We want to go to hell. So he reached in his pocket and he took out his handkerchief and he put it down on the sidewalk and he got down on his knees and he said, Father, I'm asking you to send these men to hell. That's where they want to go. I want them to have, and by that time somebody pitched, wait a minute, preacher. He said, "That's what I thought. You ain't so tough, are you?" He said, "You be down there tonight and hear me preach." This world has no foundation. They have no hope, and they do not know it. They have a spare tire God. They have a 911 God. As one woman said, "Well, where was your God when my son died?" The answer is, he's in the same place he was when his son died. He's seated upon the throne. That's where he is. He's ruling and reigning. He is God, and he is God indeed. Do you know this generation that has no hope are murdering themselves in record numbers? Do you know the real reason for suicide? The real reason for suicide is deicide. Deicide is the death of God. In the minds of millions, God is dead. Homicide, the death of a fellow human being, that's soaring. Violent crimes have nearly quadrupled since 1960. Probably you haven't heard of him, but the philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, who died in 1980, his philosophy is now in vogue. Sartre said, quote, "Man can count on no one but himself. He is alone, abandoned on earth in the midst of his infinite responsibilities, without help, with no other aim than the one he sets himself, with no other destiny than the one he forges for himself on this earth." End of quote. And since Sartre could find no foundation of hope in this life, he advocated suicide. He said, "Perhaps in death one might find a reason for one's existence." Do you know that assisted suicide is currently legal in 18 states? The number one cause of suicide, get this now, and depression, according to the American Diagnostic Statistical Journal of Psychology and Psychiatry, number one is feeling hopeless. Followed by, no surprise here, number two, having no reason to live. Number three, being a burden to others. Well, that stands to reason. If you have no reason to live, if you have no hope, why would you want any social relationships? We're in a mess. So the explanation of such isolation upon young people is they are absolutely without hope because they have no God. They are without God. So let me say again, the cause of suicide is deicide, the death of God. So where did this idea of deicide come from? Well, did you ever read John chapter 8, verse 44, when Jesus was talking to the Jews? In that entire chapter, he said, "You're like your father." And they said, "Well, our father is Abraham." Well, he said, "No, if your father was Abraham, you'd love me. For God sent me." He said, "Well, our father's God." He said, "If God were your father, you would certainly love me. You wouldn't be trying to kill me." He said, "No, you're of your father, the devil. And listen to this now. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning." How was Lucifer a murderer from the beginning? When you rebel against God and you hope to put him out of business, the only way you can put him out of business is if you can get him off of his throne. If God can be gotten off of his throne, he is as good as dead. God must be God in order to be the God of Scripture, the God of creation, the God who would give his Son to save us. So the essence of sin is the murder of God. The essence of sin is the death of God. So that's why I say the real cause of suicide, homicide, genocide is because there's no God to fear. As Paul said in Romans chapter 3, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And if there's no God to fear, why should we fear killing another human being? But my dear friends, there is hope. There is hope. Let's go back and look just briefly at Genesis 3. Genesis 3:15, and I will be very, very simple. I know you're saying, where in the world is he going with this? Well, I'm going to try to go to a place of hope. Because without the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope. The one thing that we must do in this generation, and we have a greater burden upon us than I think any previous generation for a long time, and that is making the gospel known. Preaching the gospel. Going to see your psychologist and your psychiatrist is not going to straighten things out. Having money is not going to be all you need. Having things is not all you need. You have to have a hope, and the only legitimate hope is in the Christ of God, in the Christ that is promised in Genesis 3:15. So we look very briefly at this passage from two perspectives. One is the context, and the other is the content. The context has to do with when was the promise made. Now you'll notice in verse 15 that it is God speaking. You know, he said to Adam, what did you do? Then he said to the woman, what have you done? But he doesn't say anything to the tempter. He doesn't say anything to the serpent. The serpent, Lucifer, is his name. He has many titles: devil, Satan, dragon, tempter, serpent, beast. Those are all titles. Those are descriptive terms that tell you the kind of being he is. But his name is Lucifer. And here he takes the form of a serpent. Then lots of dialogue and debate about just exactly how this happened. But he is speaking through what is called a serpent. And the Lord says directly to him, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In the context, this promise, this is in the form of a promise, and this was made after Adam and Eve sinned. That's the position of hope there. Then we look at the content, the source of this good news, this hope, is in God himself. He said, I will. The Savior is in her seed. The sovereign over Satan, it shall bruise thy head, and the salvation will come through the seed of the woman's death. Thou shalt bruise his heel. Now let's look again at the simple story here. If you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 2. The context of the proto-evangelium is man is fallen. The Bible tells us in Genesis 2:7 that God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That breath, that ruach, or that pneuma from the New Testament Greek, is translated wind or breath or spirit. That's what gave man life. Then he put man in the garden, it says, in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 2. Then he instructed him. Verse 16, he commanded the man, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. In the day you eat, you shall surely die. Now, I want you to note that this was before the Lord created the woman. Thus, it was Adam's responsibility to instruct his wife regarding the prohibition. So what a tremendous responsibility rests upon the shoulders of every man. Genesis 3 reveals the great fall of the human race in the disobedience of Adam. The enemy got to the man through his wife. We're reading in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. The battle here is around the Word of God and what He has said. He says to the woman, "Yea, hath God said?" It is so very important that we know what God has said, not what men say God has said. You need to find out for yourself, what God has said. And I don't believe it's possible to separate the written word from the living word. You can only see the living word, that's the Messiah, the Christ, in the written word. There's no other means of special revelation. There's general revelation. Romans 1:20, we see the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen. But it takes special revelation for one to be saved. And that special revelation can only come through the written Word of God. So it is very important that we know what God has said. Has God said? Either Adam has not properly instructed his wife, or she hasn't listened. Because notice what she says now. The woman said to the serpent, verse 2, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now she's added to what God said. He didn't say a thing about touching it. He didn't say you can touch it and smell it and roll it around your face a little bit and all that, but just don't eat of it. He didn't say any such thing. She's thinking about touching it. That's why she answered in that way. And it is important, I say again, that we know what our Lord has said. John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, "There's one that will judge in the last day, and that is the Word that I have spoken." And we need to know what He's spoken. We need to know what He's promised and what He has not promised. Then again, she says in this verse, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now that little phrase translated in the King James, "lest you die," implies that death is only a possibility, not a certainty. The Lord said, "In the day you eat, you shall surely die." And the serpent convinced her with an ancient argument that's still being employed today. You know what that argument is? You hear it all the time. You hear it by preachers and teachers of the Bible. And it is this: that the goodness of God precludes the wrath of God. Let's put it another way. The Lord is too good to allow death to come to you from eating from a tree. "You shall not surely die." Of course not. How foolish to think that you will die from disobeying God for eating fruit from a tree. What proves this to be a lie? Well, not only the fact that Adam and Eve died, like we're going to if the Lord tarries, but the death of our Savior disproves that. According to the Bible, God will judge sin and did judge sin in the death of His own Son. He will kill His own Son before He will allow disobedience to go unpunished. Isaiah put it this way, "Thou hast put Him to grief. Thou hast made His soul an offering for sin." Yes, the Lord is good. He's so good that He will not allow any disobedience to go unpunished. We like the little girl that came home from Sunday school. Her mother said, "What did you learn today?" She said, "We learned, Mother, that God hates sin and that He's going to punish all sin." And she said, "My goodness, I don't want you going back to that church hearing things like that." But she said, "Mother, we learned that God sent His Son, and God has to know where all the sin is, Mother, so He can take care of all of it in the blood of His Son that covered the Son." He's so good, He will not allow any disobedient to go unpunished. Only one person has ever loved the Lord God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, and all his strength, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only person. I will by no means clear the guilty. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jesus said in Matthew 5:26, if you put in God's prison house, you will by no means get out until the last penny is paid. Well, we know all about the three avenues of sin. This happened here with Eve. It was the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But she gave it to her husband in verse 6, and he did eat. Now, we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 13 and 14, that the man was not deceived. He just sided with his wife against God. 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14. Adam was first formed, and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So the race did not fall in Eve, the race fell in Adam. And then the Lord faces them with their sin, and we read that, verses 8 through 13. The fact that the Lord made this promise to them, this proto-evangelium, after the fall, assures us of His amazing grace and His infinite compassion. Disobedience alters everything. It alters our standing before God, from being before Him as His children to condemnation. It alters our relationship with one another. Selfishness, it alters our psyche, the human soul. They went from faith in God to fear of God. They went from God consciousness to self-consciousness. They went from innocence to guilt. One thing that cannot be explained apart from a creator God and the fall of man is guilt. You've never seen a guilty dog or a guilty cat, have you? Have you never seen a guilty parrot? But you have seen a guilty person. The only person, the only thing made in the image of God was man, and we're the only ones capable of feeling guilt. So the Lord makes this promise to deliver them from sin and the one who was the means thereto. So we see the content of the pro-evangelium. First of all, the source of this good news, the source of the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is contained, at least in the King James Version, in the first three words, and I will. I will. The Lord had to undertake on behalf of the fallen man and the fallen woman. In sovereign mercy, He determined that He would pardon them, that He would have mercy upon them, that He would not wipe them off the face of the earth, which He could have done. All of you probably know, and certainly the people in this congregation know, that we did a little research a while back on the word death, and death doesn't just necessarily mean the cessation of the soul, but it means the separation of the soul from the body. The etymological meaning of death is to separate. You go to a funeral and you see a body in a casket, and you know that the person that was in that body is not there. They're dead. And the fact that God would have mercy upon us after we sin speaks of great mercy. And the salvation that comes to us through this blessed hope comes because of the sovereign will of God. He said, I will. Secondly, we see the Savior of the proto-evangelium. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Well, of course, a woman does not have a seed. The sperma is the man. The man has the seed, the woman does not. So this hints at the virgin birth, that there will be born of a woman a child, and he is promised here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The hope of a Savior, the hope of a Messiah, which Israel waited for the thousands of years. Thirdly, we see the sovereign of the proto-evangelium. It shall bruise thy head. The devil, is going to be put out of business. Lucifer is going to be put out of business and was put out of business in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most amazing thing is the salvation of the proto-evangelium. It is through the death of God in the death of the Son of God that death was destroyed and he who caused death was destroyed. In the form of a promise, I will, and the God of Scripture keeps his promises. And this promise is made by the Lord himself. We're not saved by what we promise God, but by what he promises us. And this promise is made directly to the tempter. This promise is made in the presence of Adam and Eve, I believe, to encourage them. And this promise has a dual fulfillment. And it is, number one, to save his people from their sins. And number two, to destroy the one who caused their fall. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, believed on in the world, received up in the glory, the Bible tells us. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was nothing made that was made, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The great glory of the proto-evangelium is that God allowed Lucifer to have his way with the man and the woman in order that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. Let's look at two passages of Scripture, and believe it or not, I'll be through. Let's look at two passages. First, the book of Hebrews chapter 2. I can quote them to you, but I'd like for you to see them. You might have a slightly different translation, but you'll get the idea. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us why this promise made in the proto-evangelium involved the Son of God coming into the world as a man. We know that God cannot die, but we know that a man can die. We know that God does not have flesh and blood, but we know that we do. And therefore, great mystery of mysteries, God in the flesh as a man died. Now, I might be stretching it a little bit, and some of these fellows can argue this point if they want to, but this is what I think. I think that when the Lord said in the Garden of Eden, in the day you eat, you will die, and that death passed upon all men, I believe that such is the power of sin. Such is the rule of sin, such is the depth of sin, that it took the death of God in the Son of God to put it away. It took the death of God. When we play with this thing called sin, we're playing with that which caused the death of God in the death of God's Son. All right, Hebrews chapter 2. Gave you a little time to get over there. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning, I believe, at verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I imagine this as being the Lord allowing Lucifer to have his way in order that he might put himself out of business, that he might do what he wanted to do, and yet the will of God would be done, and using man, he would put the devil out of business through the very damnable thing that the devil brought into the world, which was death. That through death, he destroyed him who had the power of death, we read here, that is the devil, and deliver them who through death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Jesus came not only to save us, but to deliver us from him who caused death in the first place, to put him out of business. The second passage I'll read to you, I'll tell you where it is. It's in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the devil. And when you destroy the devil, he destroys the devil and his works. I think the 1 John 3 passage is in the context of some of the works of the devil within us. And when he brings us to himself, when the Lord brings us to himself, the work of the devil in us is destroyed. So my dear friends, the hope of the promise of the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel, which is the foundation of all hope, is carried forth from this point in Genesis 3 to Revelation 22:21. All the prophets point to it. All the promises fulfill it. The Word that was in the beginning, the Word that was God, the Word by which all things were spoken into existence and now sustains all things, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Word, I say, which is in your mouth, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, I believe that a true believer is a Shema hearer. Shema, you read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Shema Yisrael, Yahovah Elohim, Echad, Yehovah, the Lord our God is one Lord. You've all heard that. When they asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? He pointed to this, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Well, that word that says, hear, O Israel, hear, is the word Shema. And it is a word that means to hear with an obedient spirit. In other words, if you don't hear, willing to obey, you haven't heard. That's why Jesus said, he that hath ears to hear. You know, everybody had an ear, except people who were deaf. They heard what he said, but they didn't have a heart to hear obediently. We must become Shema hearers. I believe that this gift of faith that God gives us, by which we're saved, is a Shema faith. We become a Shema hearer. We believe the word. We hear the word. We have a heart willing to obey the word. If we have a hope whose foundation is not built upon the promise of the proto-evangelium, then we stand upon a false foundation. For that promise is that the seed of the woman would come into the world, he would be virgin born, he would put away sin by his own death, and put away him, take power away from him who caused sin in the first place. And so in closing, I say, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory and the riches of his glory of his inheritance in the saints. And that you may be found looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. In a word, and this is the second and last little Latin phrase I will use, in a word, I pray that we may all live what's called coram Deo, from the Latin, in the presence of God. That is, that we may live in the presence of God, under the authority of God, for the glory of God, because we have a foundation from God of hope to stand upon. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the wonderful hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that all of the promises you have made, you bring to pass. That men do what they want to do, and yet your will is done. How thankful we are that you know the end from the beginning. And that all things are in thy hands, and that you work all things after the counsel of your own will. And that you're in charge of the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and that none can stay thy hand or say unto thee, what doest thou? But thou art God indeed, and we thank you for this blessed hope that we've heard about all this week. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. On Christ, the solid rock we stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. For his sake, amen.